Before we proceed to a consideration of chapters 9, 10, and 11, we feel that this is a good opportunity for us to take a brief glance back over that half of the epistle already studied. To do so will help us to appreciate the real connection between the earlier chapters and those about to be considered. In studying such an epistle as this, it is easy to become so engrossed with the wonderful truths presented in single statements or small sections as to fail to grasp the important features of the overall line of thought. The underlying theme is that of the gospel being the revelation of the righteousness of God, a revelation of power unto salvation. To state it in another way, it is the setting forth of God's character as being unequivocally righteous, manifested in the good news of the gift of righteousness offered in and through Christ to guilty, needy mankind. Right through chapters 1 to 8, this theme, expanded and explained, shows how the righteous by faith shall live, and how God can be just, and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul clearly states that wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. Gentiles, and then Jews, the whole world of men, are equally under condemnation. Thus, the need for the revelation of God's righteousness by means of the gospel is established. Then follows the glorious truth of justification by faith, the means, method, or medium by which God's righteousness can be imputed to the believer is plainly stated, and the outstanding illustration is drawn from the Old Testament experience of Abraham. With the opening of chapter 5, the largest section of the outworking of the theme is entered upon, where Paul displays and discusses the fruits that accrue to the believer when justification in respect of sins, as has been previously set forth, is received by faith. He goes on then to consider the implications connected with the spiritual headship of Christ as set over against the natural and physical headship of Adam, and shows that not only is there reconciliation in respect of sins, that is, the deeds of unrighteousness, but also that there is reconciliation in respect of the deeper, more far-reaching problem of sin, that ugly, crooked, fallen nature of man. Paul's own experiences, first as a Jew under the law, then as a believer subject to the power of the flesh, are cited at length in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, the place and importance of the ministries of the Spirit of Christ are detailed, and an appreciation of these ministries is seen to depend upon the attitude of the believer, who is called upon to make the vital decision between walking after the flesh and its mind, and walking after the spirit and its mind. In closing the 8th chapter, the apostle triumphantly bears us on to the fulfillment of the Redeemer's work of love and grace, in the words foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. And then, in exultant phrases, he paints the word picture of the ever-victorious position of the redeemed. Passing on to chapter 9, it would at first appear that an abrupt break has been made. But no, go back again to the theme as stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let us read those verses just now, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, it is expressly written in that verse that the gospel revealing God's righteousness was, at the time of Paul's writing this epistle, and we underline those words, this was true at the time of the writing of this epistle, that this gospel was to the Jew first. As we many times repeated in our preparatory talks in this series on Romans, the failure to apply this stated truth, which is, we believe, the principal key to a true understanding of the general overall teaching of the entire epistle, we say the failure to apply this key has resulted in a neglect of these chapters 9, 10, and 11. And such neglect is seen in that so many commentators and expositors practically leave consideration of these chapters out of their works and writings altogether. Many of them treat them as if they were out of place, that they were an episode, a parenthesis, or appendix which could be overlooked. Some commentators give the impression that it had been better if these chapters 9, 10, and 11 had been left unwritten altogether. As a consequence of this attitude, the true place of the Jew in the purpose of God during the Acts period is most often, practically always, completely ignored. And in its turn, the real nature and place of the church, which had its birth at Pentecost time in Jerusalem, that church, endowed with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, as the writer to the Hebrews declares, that church in which were circumcision and uncircumcision, with the circumcised Jew having advantage and profit over his uncircumcised Gentile fellow believer. The true nature and place of that company, that church, we say, is then entirely misunderstood, and truth about it, which was for that time, now past, is mistakenly taken out of its context and applied to believers today. To neglect Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the way that we have just indicated is, we feel, a serious mistake. For the whole of the scriptures are given by inspiration, and these chapters in this epistle are an integral part of the whole epistle and are essential to its true interpretation. Any view of them which regards them merely as a parenthesis can be set aside. For when seen from the personal and historical standpoint of the apostle himself, they are really the very heart of the epistle. The teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11, the revelation of the Jew, the relation of the Jew to the gospel of God's righteousness, has really been at the foreground from the very commencement of the epistle. Is not the gospel said to be, in chapter 1, verse 2, for instance, promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures? What prophets? Why, the Hebrew prophets, of course. Whose scriptures? Why, of course, the scriptures of the Jews, the Hebrew scriptures, the oracles of God, at the present time known and called the Old Testament. Moreover, as we have the few minutes ago pointed out, in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel is spoken of as to the Jew first. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Have a look at it. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. He's speaking to people whom he says are the children of the prophets. The prophets, the Hebrew prophets. And he says to these children of the prophets, unto you first. You Jews, you children of the Hebrew prophets, unto you first. God raised up his son Jesus and sent him to bless you. This is stated again by Paul when preaching at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 45 and 46. He's speaking to the Jews also. And he says, it was necessary necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Go back again now then in Romans and look in chapter 3, verse 1. The question is asked there by the apostle, what advantage hath the Jew? And the answer once more puts the Jew at the forefront of the picture. For this same reason, the relation of the Jew to the gospel, for this same reason, Paul is careful to state the case against the Jew and to prove that he, the Jew, as well as the Gentile, is undoubtedly unrighteous. In chapter 4, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are referred to, and Abraham's experience is used as the background and illustration of the truth of justification by faith. Again, there are constant references to the law, that is, the Mosaic law, and to its inability either to justify or to sanctify. The reason for all this is because the Jew, under covenant, as promised originally to Abraham, was marked out to be the channel through whom the blessing of salvation for all the families of the earth should eventually flow. And when the Epistle to the Romans was written, the Jews were still, as a people, the possible vehicle of that blessing to the world. For as we shall see in due time, Paul was able then, at that time when he was writing, to write in chapter 11, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people. They were still capable of being in the position to be the channel of blessing to the whole world. It has been said, and quite rightly so, that the Jew is the key to the present world situation. And it is certainly true that the Jew is the key to the situation and the history of the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, during which time this epistle to the Romans was written. Get that well and truly deep down into your thinking. The people of the Jews then, despite their unbelief and refusal to accept Christ, were still the chosen people of God. And had they but repented, they were capable of taking the place that God had covenanted and promised should be theirs. Thus, the gospel of God's righteousness was at that time to the Jew first. As the years had passed after the death and resurrection of the Lord, the Jewish national rejection of him as their Messiah became increasingly evident, and the meaning of Christ's own words about the nation's disobedience became more obvious. Have a look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, where we read the Lord's words spoken at that time. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where he said, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, you Jews who refuse to come, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in that wonderful parable about the supper, turn to Luke chapter 14, where he tells the story of, as you read in verse 16, a certain man who made a great supper and bade many. And the verses go on to tell us how that they all with one consent, those who were bidden, all with one consent began to make excuse. And the little story finishes up there in verse 24, Luke chapter 14. I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The Jew, given opportunity and refusing it, was to be cast aside. And as the years passed by after the death and the resurrection of the Lord, this rejection by them of their opportunity became increasingly evident. And as these matters pressed themselves upon thoughtful minds, and in view of Paul being a Jew and having been called to an apostleship of the Gentiles, we can't wonder that as a Jew, as he sees these things as spoken by the Lord beginning to come to pass, he desires to deal with this entire subject and counts it imperative to set forth the truth of the place of the Jews as a people in that part of the purpose of God that was then being unfolded. Now, before Romans was written, it had thus become absolutely clear that God's ancient people were as stiff-necked and hard-hearted as ever they had been. Had they not, through their rulers and leaders, refused the preaching of the gospel of kingdom through Peter and the 11? A reading of Acts chapters 1 to 12 soon convinces us of that. And had they not also refused this gospel as proclaimed by Paul in almost every place to which his journeyings took him, from Antioch, as you read there in Acts chapter 13, to which we've already referred, from Antioch, all through those places of the second and the third missionary journeys, as reported in the Acts, right up to chapter 19. Read the chapters and see just how often the Jews refused the grace of God offered them in the gospel of justification by faith, and how often they sought to stir up trouble against the apostle, because, having been refused by them, he turned and offered his gospel to the Gentiles. And twice already, before the writing of this epistle to the Romans, Paul had uttered words which should have warned this people of the folly of their unbelief and refusal to accept the grace offered to them. The first occasion, we've already seen it, but look at it again in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He proclaimed the gospel of justification by faith. Glance back at verses 38 and 39 and see. And he'd given them warning in verses 40 and 41. And in verse 46 he says, now because you don't want this, we turn to the Gentiles. And similarly, the second occasion in chapter 18, verse 6, under somewhat similar conditions, preaching to the Jews in Corinth, he has to say to them, you won't receive this, you count yourselves unworthy, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Now all this had happened before Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. And in face of these very clear refusals of the Jews to receive any of the opportunities which up to that point had always been offered to them first, to the Jew first, Paul is compelled to state the case as it was at the time of his writing. Make no mistake about this. To understand Romans 9, 10 and 11, you must get completely right on the time of the writing of this epistle. And when you see just the time that it was written, you must, as it were, to understand it, put yourself back into that time. To appreciate the truth of Israel's position in relation to the gospel of the kingdom as offered them after the resurrection by Peter and the 11, and to appreciate what was done in the offer of justification through Paul and his companions, to appreciate the position of the Gentile believers at that time, who, as we hope to see, were brought to blessing in an endeavour to stimulate the unbelieving, fruitless Israel, to appreciate the position and the truth of Romans 9, 10 and 11, it is imperative to see that these chapters only fit the time at which they were written. To neglect to take note of these chapters results in a false picture of the church of that time, or to teach, as some try to do, that Israel was cast away at the cross and that you must spiritualize all that is said about Israel and apply it to the church of the present day, makes Romans 9, 10 and 11 to be utter nonsense. And no part of the inspired scriptures is nonsense. Indeed, no. Get back the true setting of these chapters, master their place in the setting forth of the scheme of justification by faith, understand the teaching about Israel's olive tree and the place of the Gentile wild olive branches grafted into that tree, and then you have one of the keys to the appreciation of all the scripture. We've spent considerable time on this introduction to this part of the epistle, and we will not enter upon any detailed consideration just now, but desire to point out some outstanding features, linking these chapters with what has gone before. Now we have arrived in the study of chapters 9 to 11 at the central part of the largest section of the epistle. Just a reminder for the moment of the place of these chapters in our general outline. You may remember that after the introduction and the stating of the theme, we divided the body of the epistle under three main headings, in harmony with the quotation from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just by faith shall live." And the three main sections of the epistle come under those six words, two by two. The first two, the just, the need of justification or righteousness, which is set out in chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 20. The second major section of the epistle is under the heading of the two words, by faith, the method of justification being set forth in chapter 3, verse 21, to chapter 4, verse 25. Then, the third main section of the epistle, which is by far the largest, comes under the heading, shall live, the just by faith shall live, in which there is the setting forth of progressive justification, or how the method of justification meets the need in life and through living. And that section, the larger section, we say, occupies from the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1, right through to chapter 15, verse 13. And the last part of the epistle from chapter 15, verse 14, to the end of the epistle, is the conclusion. Now, chapters 11, 9, 10, and 11 come in the middle of that third large section. We've already dealt up to chapter 8 with very important matters. And now, as we earlier stated, it would have seemed, if we failed to see the true position and links with what has gone before, it would seem that Paul forgets what he said and enters onto something entirely new. But it isn't the case. For in chapters 9, 10 and 11, justification or righteousness in respect of Israel's position is set forth. A most important part of the epistle. Justification, the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. The theme, remember, of the whole epistle is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now see, that righteousness is referred to 13 times in this section, and these 13 occasions all occur within a fairly short section, which I think we should read, chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, from verse 28 to chapter 10, verse 10. Shall we read that section? And note as we read it, the occasions of the use of the word righteousness. Verse 28. For, says the apostle, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth, And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you noticed, you will have counted 13 times the word righteousness occurs in that section. And the central reference, look at it, in chapter 10, the commencement of verse 3, the central usage of the word righteousness. Israel ignorant of God's righteousness. And this gives the truth which underlies Israel's attitude toward the revelation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and which was then to them first. They were ignorant. Ignorant. The word ignorant occurs 6 times in this epistle to the Romans. In chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 3, and chapter 11, verse 25. Look at them when you have the opportunity, and you can learn something of what ignorance is and of what ignorance brings. Israel were ignorant, and in their ignorance, they tried to achieve a righteousness of their own, turning from the righteousness of God. Now, we want to see and note how that the word gospel occurs twice. The word gospel, evangel, first in chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. It occurs the second time in these 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11. It occurs the second time in chapter 11, verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Then, the word to preach, which is the word evangelize, to set forth the evangel, to preach, is also mentioned twice. In chapter 10 at verse 15. twice in this one verse. How shall they preach, evangelize? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And we might add the aside here, notice what it says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And we are sure that there are many who set themselves forth as evangelize, as evangelists, seeking to evangelize. But they have not been sent. And some of the results that they achieve are indeed strange results, but that just by the way. Again, the word salvation occurs three times. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now here you have it in verb form, but it really ought to have been rendered that they might have salvation. Then again in verse 10 of the same chapter 10, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And its third occurrence is in chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, that is Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, that is Israel, for to provoke them to jealousy. And the verb, to save, occurs five times. Back in chapter 9, verse 27, is the first reference, chapter 9, verse 27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Again it occurs in chapter 10 at verse 9, chapter 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And a third occasion, again in chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And twice in chapter 11, at verse 14, chapter 11, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And the last of the five usage of the verb to save, verse 26. Chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, the use of these very words, evangel, evangelize, salvation, to save, these show that the theme of the gospel as being the power of God unto salvation hasn't been lost sight of in these chapters. Indeed, it's to the very forefront. Their use shows and brings Israel right into the picture in respect of the salvation of God, and shows why the gospel was to the Jew first, and what the immediate results of this were at that time. Now, in closing this evening, let us point out how these chapters have a close connection with the earlier part of the epistle in another way. In chapter 3, Paul voices three Jewish objections to the teaching of the Jewish need of righteousness. He puts these objections as if they were coming from the lips of Jews, to whom he had preached their need of righteousness, as he had done it in chapter 2. The first objection is in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where you read, what advantage hath the Jew? If the Jew is unrighteous as the Gentile and must come the same way as the Gentile, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage is there in having circumcision and in having the other things which God in the old economy gave to the Jew? What advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he states that the Jewish privileges are all still intact. At the time that he was writing Romans, the Jewish privileges were all still absolutely intact. To them belong this and that and the rest, haven't yet been taken away from them. Here are their privileges. Here are their advantages. The second question that is asked, you find back in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where, in putting the Jew in the same level as the Gentile in respect of the need of righteousness and justification, seems to these Jews to be unfaithfulness on God's part. Had not he previously promised them certain wondrous things, and now isn't he going back upon his word in that you're telling us that we need to come in exactly the same way as the Gentile? Isn't God unfaithful? Hasn't he broken his promises? In chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, Paul answers the question more fully. No, he says. God is not unfaithful. His promises are carried out by sovereign foreknowledge and predestination in grace. He's not unfaithful. The third question, which comes out from the questionings, the second question in particular, the third question, if you turn back to chapter 3, you see as you read verses 5 to 8, where the words occur, is God unrighteous? And in chapter 9, in the larger part of the chapter, from verse 14 to verse 33, Paul proves that God is not unrighteous, but absolutely consistent with complete justice. And so, these chapters 9, 10, and 11 are written around features which link them on unmistakably with the former part of the epistle. The apostle has not turned to something new, forgetting what he'd said before in chapters 1 to 8. Oh no. But he links chapters 9, 10, and 11 by the use of the words gospel and evangelize and salvation. He links these chapters to the great theme, as stated in the first chapter, verse 17. And as we've just pointed out, and as perhaps we'll see more clearly as we proceed, he answers the very questions that he puts into the mouths of the Jews who were refusing the offer of righteousness which he was making to them if they would have accepted justification by faith. Now, in closing completely, let me urge upon you all the importance of reading through these chapters again and again. As you read them, remember the background, such background of which we have tonight spoken. Israel was ignorant. We pray that we may not be kept in ignorance, but may have spiritual wisdom and knowledge to understand this part of God's ways, for his name's sake.